I'd like to thank Tom for inviting me to teach this morning. And we're actually going to start in a record in Luke 15. We read the final verse of this chapter last Sunday. You know, in the lobby where the coat hangers are y'all familiar with where the coat hangers, the coat racks? There's two big boxes on the floor. You know what they are? Lost and found. Do any of you have anything in those boxes? I guess if you did, they wouldn't be there, right? Unless maybe you don't know you lost something. So you may want to check those boxes. They're overflowing with things. That some stuff's been there for quite a while, and some stuff came back from family camp. So someday when you wake up and you say, gee, where'd that such and such go? It's probably in that box, one of those two boxes. But, you know, when you go there and you see something, you see, oh, there's that blue sash of mine. And you take it out of the box. What gives you the right to do that? Because it belonged to you. It was lost and now it's found. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Lost and found. So we're going to start in Luke 15. And I thought we'd go all the way back to the beginning of this chapter to get the context so we can understand the parable that we're really concerned with this morning, that we can understand what that parable is going to be about. So we start in verse 1 of chapter 15, and it says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now the publicans, in case you don't know, publicans is an old English word that meant tax collectors or tax gatherers. And they weren't liked by the people of Israel because they, number one, they worked for the Roman Empire, and number two, they took their money. They went around collecting taxes for the Roman government. And many of them were known to be kind of underhanded, or, you know, they take more than what they really should have taken, and then that contributed to their personal wealth. So a lot of the tax collectors were pretty well off, but they were looked down on by, you know, by Jews as a whole. They looked down on the tax collectors, didn't like the publicans. And then also the other group that came near to Jesus to hear him were the sinners. Now the sinners were those in society who didn't meet the religious status quo. For one reason or other, they did not meet the religious status quo. And so they were referred to commonly as the sinners. And these are the two groups that approached Jesus when they heard him speaking. Now, verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So, verse 3 says, and he spake this parable unto them. Who's the them? Right, the Pharisees. Verse 4 says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was what? Lost. So there we have a lost and found, don't we? Shepherd lost one sheep out of 100, went out, spent all sorts of time, finally found it. Rejoiced, brought it back home and rejoiced with all his neighbors that the sheep he had lost was found. And remember, this is in the context of what? Publicans and sinners who drew near to hear him, and then the Pharisees saying, oh, this guy eats with sinners. So in verse 7, he says, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that what? More than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And then in verse 8, he tells them another story, another parable. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she found it. That's an Orientalism, the one piece of silver. There, in the culture of the Bible lands, oftentimes when a woman was married, she would be given 10 pieces of silver, and she would wear them in her hair on certain occasions. And this particular woman lost one of those pieces, and it was very valuable because it was from her marriage, her wedding. And that's why she would light a candle and sweep the whole house and diligently look for this one piece of silver which she had lost. And then verse 9 says, "And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost.'" And again, the outcome of that, once she found that piece of silver, was the same as the shepherd who found his lost sheep, and that was rejoicing. She was very glad, very happy that she had found that one piece of silver which she had lost. And then verse 10, Jesus says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." That was somewhere this morning, wasn't it? In a prayer? Someone prayed it, yeah. There it is. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. So these sinners and publicans that flock to hear Jesus teach, when they repent, the angels of God rejoice, just like that shepherd who lost his one sheep, just like that woman who found her one piece of silver. Rejoice. So the angels of God, it says, rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. Then he gets to the verse, to the parable which we're interested in primarily this morning. Verse 11, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living." That was like his inheritance. Oftentimes they would give it, they didn't wait till they died, they would give it to their children when they were of a certain age. So this one son came to his father and said, "Give me my portion." So the father gave it to him. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with what? With riotous living. I don't think he went, you know, and started riots or anything. It's one of those old English words that's kind of changed in its meaning. But, you know, he blew his money on partying and living it up and having a good time. And that's riotous living. Said he wasted his substance with riotous living. He probably got wasted along the way. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and it began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. That's how bad it got for him, as he was eating the food that they fed the pigs. And when he came to himself, he said, "Self, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father." So after living among the pigs and eating pig food, he came to himself one morning and said, "I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to say, Dad, I've sinned before you and before God. Just let me come back and be a servant. I'll just be a servant. I won't even be like a son anymore." That's how he worked it out in his mind. So verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Saw him coming down the road, you know, that old dirt trail Way up on the hill, he saw his son. When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. He ran to his son and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So just like the shepherd that lost his sheep, when he found it, he rejoiced, got all his friends and family together. Likewise, the woman who lost the one piece of silver, when she found it, she rejoiced. This father, when his son, who had gone off and wasted his inheritance and was in dire needs, when he finally came home, his father threw a big party for him. It was a time of rejoicing with all his family that his son, who had been lost, had been found. Verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Verse 28, and his brother, what was his reaction to this? He was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. So the other brother remind you of? Yeah, the Pharisees. Instead of rejoicing at one sinner who's repented, he's angry. He's angry that his father's rejoicing over the son that was lost and found. And the other brother answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, you've killed for him the fatted calf. And his father said unto him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So the point of this parable is primarily that God rejoices when one lost sinner is what? Is found. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach these Pharisees, to communicate to them that they despised him because he would mingle with sinners. He would eat with them. He would talk with them. He'd go to their homes. And this the Pharisees despised, so he's trying to get across that, no, this is a great thing. You know, when one sinner repents, the angels of God rejoice. God is all for sinners, not for them sinning, but he's all for them repenting. He's all for sinners being found. Look in Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew 9, first book of the New Testament. This book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew is it's referred to. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. And in verse 9 of chapter 9, it says, And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. That's where the table they would sit at when you went up to pay your taxes. So Jesus passed by and he saw a man named Matthew, this publican, sitting at the receipt of custom at the tax table. And he says unto him, Follow me. And he arose, Matthew arose and followed him. Verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciple, why eats your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are what? Sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus Christ, after this incident, he told the Pharisees, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. That's what he was here for, was to call the sinners. Were the Pharisees sinners? Oh, yeah. They just would not recognize their true condition and nature. They didn't think they were sinners. They thought they were righteous. They were good practitioners of the law, but they did not practice truth and mercy. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 19, it says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the what? May become guilty before God. All the what? World may become guilty before God. So according to this truth in Romans, the whole world is in the category of sinners. The whole world. Look in John 3, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He so loved the what? The world. That whole world made up of sinners. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, that word perish is the same word as the word lost in the Greek. And you can kind of see, you know, based on the context, how they would translate it in some instances like perish. I think sometimes they even translate it as destroy. But, you know, if something perishes, if you have an apple and it perishes, for all practical purposes, you lost that apple, didn't you? The only problem is you can't go to the lost and found department and collect it because it's perished. The whole world is in that state of perishing. Except those who believe on the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Boy, that's encouraging, isn't it? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus Christ came to call who to repentance? Sinners, that they might be saved, not to condemn them. He did not come to condemn sinners. They had a group already doing that to them. He came to save sinners. He came to take something that was perishing and bring it back to him who had lost it. These were God's property. These sinners were God's property. And Jesus Christ came to make it available so those sinners could return to their rightful owner. Verse 18 says, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he that believes on him, on the Son of God, on Jesus Christ, is not condemned. Before I believed on Jesus Christ, I was condemned. But once I believed on Jesus Christ, I became uncondemned. But he that believes not is condemned what? Already. Look at Romans chapter 5 and we'll see why this is. Just briefly, this morning for our purposes. Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Who's that talking about? Adam. The one man it's referring to is the man Adam. By one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Just briefly, in case you've never read or heard of the record, what this is referring to, this man Adam disobeyed God. He transgressed the one law God had given him. And the condition that he lived under was that if he disobeyed this direct command of God, he would die. And Adam, in so doing, had happened to him exactly what God told him would happen. He spiritually died, and his relationship to God and his spirit life, it was done. It was finished. And then ultimately, even his physical life discontinued eventually. So that's what this verse is talking about, where it says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world." Because once Adam sinned, he became the father of offspring. And guess how those offspring were born? Just like Adam. Originally, God's word says Adam was in the likeness of God. After his fall, after his death, his spiritual death, it speaks of his progeny being after the likeness of Adam. They were no longer after the likeness of God, because God is spirit. And Adam's progeny didn't have spirit. They were spiritually dead. So if you're spiritually dead, for all practical purposes, what are you? Dead. Oh yeah, you get 60, 70, 80. If you got really good genes or you're really health conscious, maybe 90. And then what? Yeah, that your future is a hole in the ground. In a pine box. Or if you're rich, mahogany. Big deal, right? Whoopee. I got buried in a mahogany box. I outdid them. But where are you still? Yeah, you're 6 feet under the dirt. And worms are eating you sooner or later. Understand? And this is the condition of man. That's why it says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin," because all men have what? Sinned. It's not a question of behavior. It's a question of who we are as Adam's progeny. If I never did one thing wrong, which, by the way, is not ever going to happen, nor you either, I'm born a sinner just because of who I am, because I'm Adam's progeny. I came to the factory dysfunctional. I came from the factory dysfunctional. Understand? And that part I'm missing is what makes me. It's really what makes me. And that's the God part. That's my spirit form, my spirit life form. And that's what God went to work to get back for man. God went to work very diligently, very deliberately, very purposefully to bring back that life form to his man so that he could once again have a relationship with that man. Understand? So, verse 13. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses." That's just talking about a period of time between Adam and Moses there was no revealed law. When Moses came upon the scene, at one point in time, God took him up on a mountain and gave him what? Gave him the law, gave him the Ten Commandments, and then started giving him what we call the law. In between Moses and Adam, there was nothing like that. But man still did what? Sinned. There was just nothing that pointed it out to him. So, you know, I could run through the stop line at 300 miles an hour. The stop sign? Did I say stop line? Yeah, I do that. Run through the stop sign at 150 miles an hour, and hey, I haven't broken the law. But it's still sin. You know, and the consequences of that sin are still very much in evidence. If a car is coming another direction and smacks me broadside, I maybe haven't broken the law, but guess what? I've got the consequences still, right? And that's what that period of time was like in between Adam and Moses. There was still sin, it's just there was no law to point it out. There was no law to show people, hey, this is a sin. So verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Adam's sin was a sin of direct disobedience. He had a commandment. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He broke that direct commandment of God. These people during that time between Adam and Moses, they didn't have a direct command of God, but they still what? They still sinned, and they did a pretty good job at it. As a matter of fact, it got so bad at one point that God had to have a flood. Remember? So there was still a lot of good sinning going on. So they didn't sin after the similitude, the likeness of Adam's transgression. Then it says something very interesting. Who is the figure of him that was to come? Adam was a figure of him who was to come. And then the rest of this chapter, which we're not going to read this morning, but you can read it on your own later today, picks up with another man. And his name is Jesus Christ. And this verse tells us that Adam was a figure of Jesus Christ. And, you know, for the longest time, this puzzled me. So I would just read it. Because how could Adam be a figure of Jesus Christ? Let's see, Adam, original sinner, basically thrashed all of mankind's hopes and dreams and aspirations. Jesus Christ, Savior, Son of God, Lord. How can Adam be a type of that? Well, he's not a type of that, but what is really remarkable and what's really unique is that Adam is the head of a race, and that race is called the human race. We might think of it for this morning's purposes, and I think legitimately we can do this. Adam was the head of the lost, perishing human race. Jesus Christ became the head of a race. Jesus Christ is the head of the found eternal life race. So in that sense, Adam was a type of Christ. They're both heads of races. Adam being the head of the human race, the perishing lost race, and Jesus Christ being the head of this new everlasting life race, those sinners who are found, who are lost and now found. Would you like to look at a man who is lost and found? Okay, let's go to 1 Timothy. Or, I guess another answer to that question would be, look to your right. Look to your left. You just saw a man or a woman who was lost and found. Hopefully. If you haven't been found, see that person to your right or left before you leave here this morning in all seriousness. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save the righteous. No, to save what? Sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This saying is not going to change. It's not going to become different tomorrow than it was today. And it's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of every man's and woman's acceptation. And that is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save what? And thank God I wasn't one of them. What did Paul say? Among whom I am chief. That's quite a claim. It's quite a claim. If it wasn't God's word, you'd almost have to question that. Was he really that bad of a guy? You know, if you looked at certain aspects of Paul's life, which we're going to in a second, it'd be kind of hard maybe to hang that label on him, chief sinner. But yet that's what Paul described himself. He said, this man, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. I'm the top dog when it comes to sin. I'm the top sinner. I'm the chief sinner. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It's quite another great claim Paul makes. But, you know, this is at God's direction telling him to write this, so it's got to be true, right? This is God's word. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to those who should come after me that believe to life everlasting. So if I understand this right, Paul's saying that his life is a pattern to me. Because I came after him to life everlasting. It's a pattern to you. That word pattern, it's not that word tupos we looked at. You know, tupos, which we looked at earlier, that Adam was a type of Christ, the Greek word tupos, that's like a stamp. You know, if you make a stamp and you press it on a piece of paper, the image that you stamp looks like what? Like the stamp itself. That's a tupos, a type. Or if you type the old-fashioned typewriters. How many of you have never seen the old-fashioned typewriter? Stacy! Good gosh! You've never seen the old-fashioned typewriters? You know, with the arms that go... Pow! Oh, you have seen them. I didn't think you were that young. How many of you have never seen the old-fashioned typewriters where an arm hits a ribbon and impresses the character on a piece of paper? Oh, good. I thought somebody may not have. Where'd you see them? Television? Movies? You've actually seen them in real life? Huh? Smithsonian? I've never seen one myself. How many of you have seen one? Oh, a bunch of old people in here. Not me. I've never seen one of those contraptions. The arm comes and it hits a ribbon that has ink on it, and then it makes the impression of that letter on the paper. That's a type, a tupos. This isn't the same word. Tupos sometimes is translated pattern. It's sometimes translated figure, type, example. But this word pattern is not tupos. This word means like an outline. It's like a, kind of like a blueprint. You know, it's something that has the sum and gist. Have you ever worked out an outline? It has like all the key points, but yet there's still places where you can what? Where you can fill in things. You know, so like some of you that teach, you may teach from an outline. You know, you have your main points, but yet you may expound on things in between those points. You may fill in, right? That's what this word pattern means. That's what Paul's saying he was That's what his life was like for others that were going to come after him. Perhaps, you know, and I don't, as best as I understand this, the way I understand this is that perhaps what Paul is teaching here is that he lived on both ends of the sinner's spectrum. What I mean by that, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9 is what we want to look at. Verse 9 reads, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I what? Persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So Paul says that he wasn't really worthy to be called an apostle. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I what? I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul viewed that part of his life as being something very low, something very despicable, something very, very bad. If put it in the category of sin, it was really bad sin, if there could be such a thing. Understand? Persecuting the church of God. In other words, he, in his life, at one point in his life, he participated in the imprisonment of believers. He participated in their kidnapping oftentimes. He participated in ruining families. He even participated in the murder of certain believers. And he viewed that as being chief of sinners. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in what? In the flesh, in that old Adam life. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Here's his credentials in the flesh. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Those were his credentials in the flesh. What would that be like nowadays? It'd be like I was a professor at Harvard. I had my PhD in social education or something. I participated in nonprofit organizations which released hungry people from hunger around the world. I spoke 7 languages and helped the United Nations out of pinches. Right? I mean, this is a qualified individual in his day and time and in his culture. He's a rising star. He's what the world would call a rising star, this young man, Paul. He was a rising star. He was on the way to the top with Zig Ziglar. All the old people are going. Got you young ones again. Ever heard of Zig Ziglar? He was a guy, he did this. He was a motivational speaker, like lived in a van down by the river. Some of you understand that one. Chris Farley, right? Okay, got to get back on track here. Yeah, in the world's eyes, Paul would be what we would call a rising star. He had it all. He had the right education. He had the right pedigree, knew the right languages, had the right certificates hanging on his wall behind his desk, had the right genes, had the right job, had it all going for him. He'd have been, you know, dean of the temple is where he was headed, if there were such a thing. So, two sides of the spectrum, right? But he's still what? Still chief sinner. You know what that says to me? That says, I can never get so low in my life that I can't hear a voice coming up from underneath me saying, chief sinner. Or I can never get so high in the world's eyes that I can't hear a voice coming down above me saying, chief sinner. It's a world that's lost. And some of the people in that world are really good looking. And some despicable. But yet they all share one common thing. Sinner. Father Adam. And yet God has made a way for that sinner to be found. Look in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah is a few books after the Psalms, which is kind of right in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 64. I could have told you to leave your finger in Philippians 4, or 3, but it's too late. But we are going to go back there. But I wanted to show you one verse in this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 64. And it was written in the Old Testament to Israel, but I think we can make application of this truth to our lives. Verse 6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing. You there, verse 6? But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as what? And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. See, before Jesus Christ found us, our righteousness was like what? Filthy rags. Paul understood that. Paul came very much to understand that. His righteousness before Jesus Christ was just filthy rags. And faded as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. We'll close out in Philippians. You know, there sometimes is a... And I think Romans deals very effectively with this, as many of you will recall that we're at family camp. But there is a tendency for us to, at times, we try to take those filthy rags out of the closet and put them back on. Why would we do such a thing? Well, we don't have to, do we? In verse Philippians chapter 3, after he goes through his credentials in the flesh, verse 7 says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, all of those credentials he had in the flesh, those things that were a gain, he counted loss for Christ. And that's the place we have to arrive at to keep those dirty rags buried. We count all loss for Christ. Anything we accomplished or failed to accomplish is all loss for one thing, which is Christ. Verse 9 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win or gain Christ. So whatever we have in our past, whatever old baggage we have, we can dismiss that. We can remove it from our life by doing what the Apostle Paul did, by counting all of it as dung, so that in order that we can gain Christ. And what we are gaining is being found in Him, verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. One thing Paul never forgot was where he came from. And he never forgot the deliverance that God brought to him. He even tells us numerous times in the epistles to do the same thing. Remember, wherefore, remember that you once were Gentiles. Things like that, right? Remember when you were dead in sins, without hope and without God in the world. And you know, that's an important thing. If you forget where you came from and the deliverance that God brought to you, then it's a lot easier to go back to the vomit. Remember Peter, the dog returning to eat his vomit? It's an important part of staying where we are in holding the ground that we've gained. Because the devil can take you back real quick once you forget that. Do you remember where you were the day Jesus Christ found you? See, don't forget that day. Do you remember what it meant to you? You know, and for each of us, it's going to be something different, right? You may have fell to your knees. And thank God, you may have had a gun to your head. You may have been, you know, selling numbers on Wall Street. It's probably different for each one of us, right? But yet each one of us had that day when Jesus Christ came and found us. And we received that deliverance of going from a lost, perishing race to becoming a member of the found eternal life race. And we never want to forget that. We never want to forget that. That was one of Israel's problems in the Old Testament, is they kept forgetting what deliverance God had wrought for them. They'd get in trouble, they'd cry out to God, God would deliver them, and then they'd be all blessed and happy and prospering, and then eventually they'd forget all about God, and then they'd get in the soup again. The book of Judges is just a record of that time happening time after time after time, where God would deliver, they'd forget. God would deliver. They'd forget. So we never want to forget that day when Jesus Christ found us and when we were delivered from all the things that we were into. You know, Paul got real comfortable with that new garment of righteousness. And that's what we certainly want to do, the same thing. He's a great pattern for us of that. He's a great pattern of a man who kind of lived at both ends of the spectrum to show any sinner that you can't miss. You know, there's not one person in the world that's so low that if they meet the requirements of God's invitation, so to speak, that they can't receive this gift of eternal life. There's nobody so good that they don't need it. There's no one that's so arrived that they don't need Jesus Christ, that they don't need this to become a member of this new race, this eternal life race, this race of spirit-filled men and women. He's a pattern of that. And he's also a pattern to us of a man who got comfortable with that new clothing of righteousness and learned how to put it on every day, for the most part, right? And wore it. And that's certainly what we want to pursue in our lives is to gain Christ to that end, that each day we're wearing what he purchased for us, what he paid his life for us to have. So, Heavenly Father, we're certainly thankful for that man, Jesus Christ, for all he did for us, all he means to us. We're so very thankful, Heavenly Father, to you for your great love and having provided us with what we needed. Not one of us in here could ever have reached you on our own merit, on our own grounds, on our own terms. But you provided for us what none of us could do for ourselves, and that was you sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you brought us from death to life, from darkness to light. And we're certainly thankful and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Wayne. Take your songbooks and turn to number 11, Chief of Sinners. See all you wonderful guests, and I forgot to mention that we have our Outreach House kids here this morning, so yeah, just let you know, we're all praying for you guys as a church, and we're very mindful of your lives and what you're doing this year, so thanks, hang out if you can, and talk to you later. God bless. Bye.